We come now to the reading of the Word of God. Our first reading is Genesis 3. Genesis 3. And then after that, we'll read a portion of Matthew chapter 1. Genesis 3. This is the Word of the Lord. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the servant said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden, in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. The Lord God said to the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That ends the reading from the Old Testament. We also have a New Testament reading, Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. I do know that it says on there, it says Matthew 1, starting at 18. But giving a little bit more context, I'm just going to read a little bit, a couple of verses from the beginning. So I'm going to start at 1, Matthew 1, starting at verse 1, and I'm going to read about eight verses. Listen, this is the Word of God. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahson, and Nahson begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rechab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. And Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias, and Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abia, and Abia begat Asa, and Asa begat Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat begat Joram. Joram begat Ozias. We'll stop there and we will jump down to 17 and then we'll finish the chapter. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was in this way, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. That is the end of the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inspired word. Briefly, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, oh, how we thank you for what we have just read. We have read about the problem of our sin, the problem of our sin and the rebellion that comes along with it. But we have also read of the solution. And we thank you for the solution to the problem. We pray that all of us would be partakers of the solution, for we have been far too often partakers of the problem. Bless us then. Help us. Guide us, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. We begin the New Testament, or I should say, we read from the beginning of our New Testament. And our New Testament begins in that precious way that there is a book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and he is the son of David, and he is the son of Abraham. Can you imagine what it must have been like for a first century Jew to come along and come upon a passage like this and say, well, this is very interesting. This one that you're about to tell me about is both son of David and son of Abraham. You understand these are both men in our Old Testaments who were told very important things, namely that they would have a son. And in the immediate context, say, of Abraham, the immediate fulfillment is, of course, Isaac. For David, the immediate fulfillment is Solomon and all of his sons. But the long-range fulfillment, the end times, we can say the eschatological fulfillment is going to be Jesus Christ. And so we see that Matthew the theologian, puts forward to the first century Jews and puts before you and me the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. And now I read for you just a little bit of that genealogy. I know that for many of us, genealogy is not our favorite part of the Bible. We come to that and we say, I've kind of skipped through this. It's kind of boring. Now once in a while, you might have a family member gets really into genealogy and wants to know, how many generations back we can go. Tends to be that when we're younger as Americans, we don't care too much about that. But when we're on the other side, beginning to realize that we might be closer to death than to our birth, we begin to say, genealogy already all of a sudden becomes kind of interesting. Of course, it's the church of so-called Latter-day Saints, called the Mormons. They're really into genealogy, are they not? Now, of course, I would dispute the name. I would say that Protestant Christians are Latter-day Saints, and those which call themselves Latter-day Saints are nothing of the sort. However, they have an interest in genealogy. Why do they have an interest in genealogy? Well, because they have a strange theology where basically if some family member of yours didn't ever hear the Mormon gospel, then you can be baptized in his place or her place. That's really the reason why they're so into genealogy. It's a perverted reason. It's bad theology. But it was interesting and it's helpful that we have a genealogy of Jesus Christ. Why? Because for him to be Messiah, he must be son of both of these men. Now, I did read, I don't know if you have the ESV in the pews, I did not read that, and sorry, that was intentional. Because in verses 7 and 8, it has Asaph instead of Asa, and basically there's an error there. I hate to break that to you. Basically, the ESV is based on inferior manuscripts and has some other issues. Doesn't have the woman caught in adultery, which belongs in your Bible. John chapter 8 also doesn't have or makes you doubt the resurrection in Mark's gospel, which is problematic as well. Once again, like I said, inferior manuscripts to those which the reformers had. But here's what I want you to see, though, something very interesting about this genealogy. I hope that you walk out of this and say, that genealogy is actually quite interesting. Not for Mormon reasons, not for any perverted, weird theology reasons, but simply this. What Matthew is doing here is he is constructing the history of your Old Testament and my Old Testament, and he says it is 14 generations from Abraham to David, and it is 14 generations from David to the exile, and it is 14 generations from the exile to Jesus Christ. Now, he is giving a true history, but he's also constructing it in a way that is very, very helpful and very interesting. How does your Bible begin? Your Old Testament, how does it begin? It begins with a creation week that in the space of 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth and all very good. And we could rehearse all the days for us, what happens on the first day, second day, third day, and we have this common phrase, which is, and the evening and the morning were the first day, second day, third day. And then comes the Sabbath day, where the Lord rested. Young people, why does the Lord rest? Was he tired? Was he fatigued? No, he was not. Ladies and gentlemen, you're tired after a long week, 5-6 days of labor, and you say, I think that I need rest, and clearly so does the Lord. No, the Lord does not need rest. What is happening in the beginning of the Bible is this. The Lord is saying that I am the ruler. I am the king. Just as a king sits back on his throne. Why does a king sit back? Not because he's tired or he's lazy, because sitting on a throne shows his kingship. When the Lord sits, when the Lord declares the Sabbath day, what is he doing? He's saying, this is mine, and I am ruler over it. I am the king. What Matthew has done is he has started our New Testament for us, and he has given us 14, 14, and 14. Well, 14 is very important, and so is 7. What is half of 14? Well, it's 7. Really, what he's given to us is 7, 7, 7, 7, 7, 7. What Matthew has done is he has constructed a creation week, or a new creation week, with Christ as the Sabbath, Christ as the rest, and Christ as the King. Now he says it quite subtly, subtle for you and me, so subtle we often miss it, we almost always miss it, but a first century Jew would look at that and say, this looks like a creation week. Yes, because the dawning of the Lord Jesus Christ is a dawning of a new creation. But it's helpful to see as well that he gives to us 14, 14, 14. The ancient Jews did not have Arabic numerals like you and I have. When I think of 1, 2, 3, when you think of 1, 2, 3, you have a certain picture in your head. We call them Arabic numerals. Well, they're probably not Arabic. They're probably stolen from Nestorian Christians. But be that as it may, we have numbers over here and we have letters over here. But the ancients did not have that. Their numbers were their letters. And so they assigned numbers to their letters. A would be 1, B would be 2, C would be 3, and on and on and on. You get it. You go look in your phone book. Remember phone books? Look in your phone book. AAA auto or something. Well, that would have a numerical value of 3. ABBA, the band from, what, the 70s, would have 1 plus 2 plus 2 plus 1. So, have numerical value of 6. David. What is the numerical value? It's the 4th, the 6th, and the 4th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's 14. You come to this genealogy, not only is it a creation week with Jesus as the Sabbath, but it's also flashing red lights. David, 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 the one that we're reading about who begins our New Testament, is David, David, David. That is to say, great David's greater son. Regularly in our Old Testament, we are told that David's going to come generations after the first David had been dead. Why? Because the one who is going to come and be king and Messiah, guess what he's going to do? He is going to be in the mold of David. That is what's coming to us in this creation week, this genealogical new creation week. And after an introduction like that, then we come to verse 18. We see that Mary is with child. Mary is with child. Now, it's complex. It's not like our culture where you're engaged, but you're not married, and then you become married. Theirs was, in a sense, like an engagement. An engagement was, you were more so married than not married, such that you would even have to have a divorce by an engagement. We could say that when it comes to Mary and Joseph. They were married, but not yet. There is an already not yet to the relationship that they have. So Mary, verse 18, is with child. Now, Joseph is going, what in the world is going on here? Because I know that I have not participated in the privileges, all of the privileges of marriage. In other words, I haven't participated in that privilege of marriage with Mary. And so he's contemplating what he's going to do. Verse 19. Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily or privately. In other words, the Old Testament law was just and was justice, but there was grace there as well. He did not want to bring public shame upon Mary. At best, she would be publicly humiliated, publicly shamed. At worst, she might be put to death. And so he says, I'll just put her away. We'll keep it quiet. She's been unfaithful to me. And really, the rest of the chapter is an angel who comes and speaks to Joseph and tells him what the real deal is. And the real deal is very, very good news. Really, verse 20 through 25, the angel comes, tells Joseph that the one with whom Mary is pregnant is not by man. It is by the Holy Spirit. So he says, the angel says, do not be afraid to take her fully as your wife. And he gets up and he obeys and he does as he is commanded, even though we trust he knew that there would be some shame and some embarrassment that would go along with that. Really, I would put forward to you verse 20, especially. That's really the center of the passage. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, a son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, and this is it, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. That which is in her is conceived of the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit. That's the gospel. That is the good news that he receives, and that is the good news that you must receive and believe today. Jesus Christ is born of a virgin by the Holy Spirit. Let me just say that's one sentence summary of what I have to tell you today. Jesus Christ is born of a virgin by the Holy Spirit. We recited the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed. So precious. It was 325. You realize how long ago that was? 325. That was when they put that together. Now, they made a few additions to the end of it about the Holy Spirit. So they finalized it as you and I have it, pretty much. 381. What was going on back then? There was a pastor, a theologian of sorts, and he was saying that Jesus Christ is a creature. There was a time when he was not, and the Father bore him, begat him. That man's name was Arius. And then the man stood up, well, a number of people stood up, especially one named Athanasius, and he said, no. the Jesus Christ that I worship, the Son of the Virgin Mary, the Son of God, is eternal God. He is eternally divine. Of course, lots of debate, lots of discussion ensued. I was driving here, drove right past the Kingdom Hall, right down the road. And I have to tell you that as I drive by the Kingdom Hall, something inside me mourns deeply because the sons of Arius are right over there. They're the ones who say, no, no, Jesus is not eternal. There's a time when he was not. It's literally the same thing right down the road. Oh, we can say the sons of Athanasius are in this house. Did we not say, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, that's who Jesus Christ is. In other words, God the Father and God the Son are of one substance. Not similar substance, they are of one substance. Jesus Christ is God himself, and he is the source of divinity. That's what it means, God of God. Some would say, well, the Father is the source and Jesus is the light. No, no, no. Jesus is both the light and the source of the light. God of God, light of light, very God of very God. That's what we confess here. Jesus Christ. When I say Jesus Christ, that's what I mean. I hope that's what you mean. Fullness of divinity. Fullness of the Son of God. Fullness of humanity, except for sin. That's what we believe. That's what we confess here. All the glory of divinity and all the humiliation and humility of man. That is what he is, and that is who he is. Jesus Christ, the Savior. Now, understand there are all kinds of objections that come about. Well, if Jesus Christ is God, then to whom did he pray in the garden? The same person he prayed to all his life. The person of the Father. They're one substance, but they are different persons. God in three persons, one substance. I know it's higher than many of us, all of us, can truly understand, because it's God. And he is not like us, and we are not like him. Let us not, as our friends down the way, project our own experience back onto God. He is not like us, and we are not like him. We do not say with them that just as a father comes before a son in time, therefore that's true of God. No, no, no. God is timeless, and therefore the Father is timeless, and the Son is timeless, and the Holy Spirit is timeless. Jesus Christ is born of a virgin. When I say Jesus Christ, I mean fullness of humanity, fullness of divinity. Jesus Christ is born of a virgin. And that is a miracle. That's what verse 20 is telling us. That this is of the Holy Spirit. Now we live in a very skeptical age. We live in a very polemical age. What I mean by skeptical is not true skepticism. There are many skeptics of the Christian faith. But when I say they are skeptics, they're not saying, oh, I'm skeptical. No, they're dogmatic about things that they think they know. As a president said just a few presidents ago, the problem is that they know a lot of facts that are just not true. Here's the issue. Jesus Christ is born of a virgin. Now we live in an age, like I said, very skeptical, where people will look at the quotation and they will say, verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. It's fascinating. You've probably heard it this season, this December season. Do you know, some people say, that Matthew doesn't actually know Greek and Hebrew well enough, because the original word does not mean virgin. The original word is young woman. So Matthew made a mistake. That's what we're told. Matthew made a mistake. Well, as Orthodox Christians, we would say, well, if Matthew made a mistake, then the Holy Spirit made a mistake. And if Matthew and the Holy Spirit made a mistake, then let's just pitch the whole thing. Forget about it. It's fascinating the way that many people who know nothing of the original languages are so expert to tell you that Matthew made a mistake. But let me just tell you that Matthew did not make a mistake. And the Holy Spirit made no mistake. Because what the Bible gives to you in the New Testament is exactly in proportion with the Old Testament, that it is a miracle. And it is a virgin. Could you imagine? What a lame prophecy. The context is Isaiah chapter 7. God says, let me give you a sign. A young woman is going to have a baby. Okay. Waiting. What's so significant about that? Happens every day. Happens all the time. When we deal with our modernist or liberal friends and family, we must understand that in order to be a modernist, in order to be a liberal, you must assume that all the Bible writers are dumb. They're stupid. We must assume that we are smarter than them. The fact is, those who pretend to know more about Greek and Hebrew do not actually know about it. They pretend to know more than Christians when they are quite wrong. They are making it up. They are parroting things they hear on TV, parroting things they hear in college classes, all sorts of foolishness. As I said, I mean, believe me, I love college, I love seminary, but there are some things that are so dumb only an academic would believe them. Well, let's think about this, though. Forget about the wording, the language. The virgin. That's what it means. Forget about it for just a moment. Are we dependent upon Matthew and the Holy Spirit's quotation of Isaiah chapter 7? Or can we go back a little bit further and find something far deeper? In fact, we can. The reason that I had us to read Genesis 3 was not only so that you would see the way that it all comes unraveling, when the man's disobedience, the woman's disobedience, what comes about, the man blaming the woman passing the blame off to the serpent, and etc. That's how it always unravels, isn't it? Rebellion and sin beget rebellion and sin, and then it becomes pointing the finger this way and that way. Nobody's saying, it was me. I was the problem. I'm the sinner. That's one of the reasons I had us read that. But there is something more that I want you to see, and I do not want you to miss. And if you have missed it because of the familiarity, may you never miss it again. Verse 15, Genesis 3:15. God says, and I will put enmity between thee, that is the serpent, and the woman, between thy seed, that is the seed of whom? The serpent and her seed. Hold it right there. Her seed. The woman's seed. Wait a minute. Woman's seed? Does woman have seed? Do you think that the ancients were so dumb that they did not understand the basics of the anatomy? To understand that man has seed and woman has egg. And there, in the opening chapters of your Old Testament, you have that which corresponds to the opening chapter of your New Testament. Woman does not have seed, but there will be a woman who will have seed. Now, it does not fill in the details as much as the New Testament does. The New Testament tells us that she is of seed, not of man, but of the Holy Spirit. The miracle of the virgin birth does not come to you first in Isaiah chapter 7, 14, though it does come there. The miracle comes and is foretold in Genesis 3:15, the virgin birth is present. Well, may we not be with our liberal or modernist friends who think that the Holy Spirit or Matthew didn't understand the language that he wrote in, nor shall we think that Moses was such a buffoon and such a dolt that he didn't understand the basics of seed and egg. He did. But Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was telling you about the miracle ever so subtly. It may be the case that you've heard it so many times that the astonishment of it is lost on you. The seed of the woman, the seed of the woman is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, God of God, light of light, and very God of very God. And he is born of a virgin, and this is a miracle. And he comes with a mission. Verse 21, to save his people. And that is what he will do. He will shed his blood, fullness of divinity, fullness of humanity, except without sin, and he will be pierced for your transgressions. And God will put upon him all of your sin, all of your rebellion, all of your blame shifting that you have participated in and I have participated in, just as our first parents did. God will forgive us our sins because he will save his people. And he is not one who will become a God who is far off. He will be Emmanuel. He will be God with us. Once again, fullness of divinity and fullness of humanity. Now the physical body of the Lord Jesus Christ suffers, dies, rises, and then ascends. And then, lest we think that we have been left, he pours down his Holy Spirit upon the church that we might always have him with us, and that he might continue to fulfill that very name, Emmanuel, God with us. Well, what shall we do with these things? You must embrace the fullness of divinity and the fullness of humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Martin Luther, when he was debating with Erasmus, he regularly said, "The problem with you is that your thoughts are too human and your God is too small." And while we read something like Martin Luther's Bondage of the Will, I think that's good medicine for you and me too. I might think, "Oh, there's Martin Luther sticking it to Erasmus once again." You know what? My thoughts are too human, and my God is too small. And I think that's true of you as well. You may not realize the greatness of God, and here it is displayed for you. Fullness of humanity and fullness of divinity. If only you had trust him. And not domesticate God in your own minds, because he's far greater than your mind and my mind. You need the fullness of the divinity of Christ. However, you also need to understand the fullness of his humanity, that in the flesh, the Lord Jesus experienced everything that you and I experience, except for sin. He experienced heartache and loss and disappointment, and he experienced death. There he is, weeping over Lazarus, whom he is right after that going to raise from the dead. Why is Jesus crying? He's going to raise him from the dead because he hates death. I bet if I were to ask you to raise your hand, don't do it. Do you hate death? I bet you do. Why? Because it has taken someone you love. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes right into this world and comes right alongside you and says, "I hate death as well, so much that I will weep over a friend, even if I'm going to raise him from the dead moments later." Maybe we can say our thoughts are too human and our God is too small. Maybe we can even say, you know what? Our thoughts are too human, and our understanding of the incarnation of the Savior is too small as well. We say, "Oh yeah, there he is. You know, he's just God. He's so distant." No, he's God with you in your griefs and in your sadness and hardship. He is the one who continues to come alongside you by his Spirit. We must embrace the fullness of the humanity of Jesus. As Hebrews chapter 4 says, we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He is with us in that because he experiences it in the body. Astonishing. Well, what should we do with these things? Let me just say, if you're one of those that I've named, by which I mean one of those who would not name the name of Christ, but name some other name and say, "Well, don't you know that we know far more about Greek and Hebrew than the Bible writers." No, you don't. The Holy Spirit was right. If you come today, maybe, I don't know, if you've come, I haven't preached here in about 3 years, 4 years. Maybe you come here and say, "Well, you know what? I don't believe that." You should repent, and you should believe the gospel, because the gospel is far greater than your feeble mind and my feeble mind can wrap our heads around. Maybe you come here today as a young person and think, this is just my mom and dad's thing. They take me to church, catechism, whatever. Let me just speak to you, young people. The gospel is true. And Jesus Christ is fullness of divinity and fullness of humanity. You ought to make this which we proclaim and this which we read, the Nicene Creed and the Bible, you ought to make this your own. Are you holding out? Are you waiting? For what are you waiting? As the Bible, why will you die, O Israel? Why will you die? Your Bible is filled with examples of people who had the evidence right in front of them. Some of them watched the Red Sea parting and they said, complain, complain, complain. It is time to close with the Lord Jesus Christ and say, you are far greater in your divinity and far greater in your humanity and beyond my understanding. And it is my time to trust you and declare my trust in a dark, unbelieving world, and to declare the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is because God can do miracles. That is why you should do it. God can do miracles, making the divine Son of God to be fully human. That is a miracle. And you know what else is a miracle? When someone believes the gospel, he or she is brought from death to life. That is a miracle. That is a miracle that we rejoice in. Maybe you are working, maybe you're serving the Lord, maybe you love the Lord. What are you called to do with a text like this? Let me encourage you this. Believe and continue to love the miracle of the incarnation of our Lord. But do not grow cold. Continue to love the miracle of a sinner raised out of death into life. Because you don't have one without the other. The miracle of the incarnation makes way for the miracle of a sinner saved. To all of you, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to the true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Look to Jesus Christ as the fullness of humanity, fullness of divinity. And speak to him and say, I believe, help my unbelief, and help me to trust you more. For we all have room to grow in our trust of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we confess our unbelief. Even many of us have walked with you for years, some even decades, but we still can have a hard heart. We can still have a calloused heart. We pray that you would take away all of the calluses, all of the hardness. We pray that we would have no disappointment in you, for you are not a God who disappoints. You do all things right. And though we would confess that there are some things which are far beyond our understanding, not only the fullness of the divinity of the Son of God, but also we confess, as we have felt the bitter sting of some of your providences, O Lord, we confess that sometimes our trust has been injured. We pray that you would heal our trust and give us great resolve to trust you. For we will look back on that great day when we see our Savior, and we will see, we trust, with crystal clarity, and we will see with 20/20 hindsight, and we will see that you have been with us, and that all that you do is good, and all that you do is right, and Everything that you do is glorious. And the center of that glory will be the Son of God in all of his glory, all of his humanity, all of his infinite light. And we look forward to seeing him when our faith is no longer walking by faith, but it will be walking by sight. May we long for that day, and may we see it soon and glorify our Savior. Be with us then, bless us as we meditate upon our Savior and his incarnation. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.